Okay, we're looking, as you might have guessed from Kate's worship, the worship that Kate led earlier, is hope in God. Hope in God. We've just been singing, "My hope is in you alone." And that's been the theme of our worship. And we're looking this morning at one of the songs of ascent, Psalm 130, one of a collection of 14 psalms in the Bible. It's a little particular songbook, and they all had a particular intention. They were all to be sung and meditated on during the ascent, the pilgrim's ascent to Jerusalem to worship the Lord for the three annual festivals that every Israelite, wherever they were, however far away they were meant to come. And these were sung en route to worship the Lord at the place he had chosen for his throne in Jerusalem. So the point for you and me is that these are not songs to be sung sitting down idly, just, you know, putting our feet up, smoking a pipe, etc., etc. These are songs of active pursuit and discipleship. These are songs of the way. Songs about following, songs about pursuing God. And they each have something to teach us about the way of discipleship. And this psalm is only 8 verses long, and in those 8 verses is packed a wealth of meaning for us as disciples of Christ today. We begin, the psalm begins with a cry. What do we do in times of despair? How do we cope in times of despair, which in many ways is the opposite of hope? Especially, I would stress, despair over having failed God. Because secretly in our heart of hearts, many of us have that sense of having missed the mark, of having failed to live up. And this psalm, there's no literature in the world more honest than the Psalms. You know, you can look high and low in all the books that have ever been written. You'll never find anything that grapples with the dilemmas of being human than the Psalms. And this psalm begins, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord." He's crying out from a low place. Let's not kid ourselves that discipleship is a walk in the park. It isn't. It's tough. And there are going to be times when we have to cry out from the depths. But what do we do in times of despair? We can take different postures. Some of us, it's hiding away, going off grid, avoiding the company of other people because they might see us as we really are, taking every effort to hide. So some people you won't see for weeks and weeks, and when they finally feel able to face others again, they come back. Maybe that's you this morning. Another strategy we might use is haste or busyness. We can be doing good stuff. We can be doing church projects. We can be doing all kinds of worthy activities. But they're a mask to hide the feelings of despair. But for those of us on the active path of discipleship, neither hiding nor haste are what God's looking for. This psalm teaches us another way, the way that is Jesus Christ. The way is to bring our feelings and despair to the Lord. He's not only interested in the positive feelings that we go through. Don't be fooled into thinking that God is only interested in you when everything is rosy in your life. The Lord takes an active interest, and he wants us, as this psalmist did, as this psalm teaches us to do, to bring our feelings of despair to God. "O Lord," he goes on, "hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy." It's not an elegantly, perfectly formed sentence you would use to impress other people. Joe Trickey of the London Institute of Contemporary Christianity recently penned an email about what do we do when we don't know what to pray. And I'm going to read these words out that she wrote. There are days when I sit down to pray and the words simply will not come. I open my mouth and faced with something too large, too tangled, or too raw to articulate. The words simply won't come. Perhaps you've been told, as I have, that prayer is something we can grow better at, a skill to be refined, that confidence in prayer is the mark of a close walk with God. That is partly true, but the result of that line of thinking sometimes is that when words fail, we just go around assuming the fault is ours. Paul wrote in Romans 8, 26 to 27, when we don't know what to pray, the Spirit prays for us. Not an angel, not a saint, the Holy Spirit himself takes what you cannot say and intercedes for you before the throne of God. The Spirit speaks for us, interpreting what we cannot articulate. Think of a professional interpreter in a high-stakes environment like a courtroom. Their job is not to improve or tidy up what the speaker says. It's to render the full weight and meaning so that the other can understand it, to carry it through so nothing is lost, nothing is softened, everything is carried over. The Holy Spirit is that interpreter, translating the raw, unformed groaning or even silent thing you carry into the language in which it is fully heard. And listen to this next phrase. The Spirit is fluent in anguish. The Spirit is fluent in anguish. Fluent in the wordless weight of a hard week. This matters hugely for you and me in our complex, pressured, ordinary lives. He hears our sighs, he hears our groans, and he cares. So if this week finds you in sitting in the gap between what you feel and what you can say, you're not failing at prayer. You are perhaps at its most honest frontier. The Spirit is with you. This is the kind of praying found here in Psalm 130. It is a cry for what? For mercy. Mercy is the gold nugget in the stream of this psalm. The character of our God. When God declared his character to Moses, we've already quoted some of it in our worship time. He said, "The Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast loving kindness and truth. Forgiving, pardoning, maintaining love to thousands and pardoning wickedness, rebellion and sin." Yet he doesn't leave the guilty unpunished. God's mercy shines out of this psalm, as I said, like a gold nugget in a stream. The writer of Hebrews reminds his readers, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who was tempted in every way as we are. Guys, you think you're the only one who is tempted in that particular way? We have one who is tempted in every way as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then, in the light of that, says the writer of the Hebrews, approach God's throne with confidence so that we may receive what? Mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. Today, I want to say today, this very hour, his mercies are available to you. Whatever has been going on in your life, his mercies are available to you. At the darkest time in Israel's history, just when Israel, for their sins, were having to be punished and exiled, sent away from their land, the city of Jerusalem was in ruins. Jeremiah was weeping. The cry was going up from his heart. And Kate read some of it this morning. Yet in the midst of that cry, he calls out, "Yet this I will call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. His compassions never fail. They're new every morning." Jesus talked about two characters once who came to pray at the temple. One was a good guy by the standards of the day. He did all the right things. He fasted. He tithed. You know, and he was not short in telling God how he was doing. "Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other sinners, that I do fast and I do tithe and I've kept the right way." And there was another guy in the same temple coming to pray. And he was not a good guy. He was a collaborator with the enemy. He collected funds for the enemy, traitor to his own people, avoided and shunned by them all. And he wouldn't even lift his face to heaven. He stood at a distance and he pounded his chest in sorrow and he said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." The thing is, you see, both of those men could have received mercy from God that day. Both of the men in this story could have received his mercy. It was available to both of them. One knew he needed it. The other didn't believe he was in need of it. And Jesus told the crowds, "I tell you, this sinner, not the Pharisee, returned home justified before God." Grace and mercy are available to us right now for the asking. Will we cry out to God for it? Will we recognize our need? Jesus said, "Blessed are those who know their need of God." That's what poor in spirit means. So we move on from the cry for mercy to confession and cleansing. Confession and cleansing. The psalmist asks a question. "If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, who, O Lord, could stand?" Ecclesiastes 7:20 tells us, "There is not a person on earth who is always righteous and never sins." And in Isaiah 59, Isaiah declares to the people, "Listen, the Lord's arm isn't too short to save you, his ear's not too deaf to hear you, but your iniquities have separated you from your God." That word iniquities is the Hebrew word avon. It means something twisted or crooked. You've got God's way, which is the straight path, and you've got the crooked way, the avon. He said, "It's your iniquities that are separating you from God." And later in the same chapter, he describes what those are. He said, "You're full of hate, you're full of murder and lies. You're speaking lies to one another. No one cares about being fair and honest. Your ways are corrupt. And so your iniquities have separated you from your God." See, in the light of God's complete goodness, you know what happens when you let the sun shine into a room in your house? It shows up all the dirty surfaces, doesn't it? That's what God is. Not partly good. He's not good most of the time with bad days. He's entirely, entirely, entirely good. And when we let his goodness in to our lives, we like Peter did on the shore after the miraculous catch of fish, we cry out, "Leave me, Lord. I'm too much of a sinner to be around you." Because that's the reality. So has God got a record book with all of our sins in it? Is he, you know, like some people on earth, storing them up vindictively, waiting so that they can, you know, dish out the vengeance? Is that what he's doing? Look at verse 4. "But with you, there is forgiveness." With you, there is forgiveness. I'm seeing more and more ungracious behavior in our world. You know, when somebody commits a misdemeanor, they're out. And that's it. There's no grace for them. There's no possibility of return. Social media has already hung, drawn, and quartered them. before they've even been able to defend themselves. But with our God, there is forgiveness. That is why he is feared. That is why he is feared, says the psalmist. In Psalm 34, David describes how when he failed to confess his sins, when he failed to admit his wrongs, he said it was like my bones were wasting away, my strength was sapped, like in the heat of summer. I was feeling lousy. I was groaning all day long. I was weak. Then he said, then I confessed to you. I didn't hide my guilt from you. And then, what does he say? And then you forgave me. You forgave the guilt of my sin. You set me free. And this is before Jesus came. Get that? The Spirit of the living God had revealed to David that with God there is forgiveness. To all who confess their sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. At the end of the book of Micah, and Micah has been really laying on the line about Israel's sin, you know, really heavily. But at the end of the book of Micah, we find this magnificent declaration. Who is a God like you, who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. Unlike those who choose to store up every grievance, waiting for the day they can pay people back, the Lord chooses never to remember them more. Jeremiah 31:34. In the light of this, remember that story Jesus told about a servant who owed his master millions of pounds. I mean, it was a ridiculous sum of money. There was no way he could ever, ever repay it. He had no hope. No hope at all. Because his wife was going to be sold, his children were going to be sold, and he himself was going to be sold into slavery. The whole kit and caboodle, that was it. No more hope for this guy. He falls on his knees before the king and he begs, be patient with me. And the master does what no financial institution in the history of the world has ever done. You think you could go to Barclays tomorrow? Or NatWest or Santander, whatever they're called now. If you think you could go to them tomorrow, owing them thousands of pounds, and say, be patient with me, and I'll pay it back. No chance, mate. They're going to charge you, aren't they? They're going to have their pound of flesh off you. Because that's what they do. Never in the history of the world has anyone done what this master did. He had compassion on the servant, cancelled the debt, and let him go. But when the servant went out, Jesus said he found a man who owed him a reasonable sum of money, but not anything like what he'd just been had cancelled. What does he do? He grabs him. He starts choking him. Pay me back what you owe me. What kind of amnesia had come over this guy? What kind of amnesia had hit him? And he's throttling the life out of this guy, demanding his payment. And the master hears about it, and he's utterly furious. Listen, guys, we have been forgiven so that we can forgive. This is why it matters. With the Lord, there is forgiveness. And so Paul tells the Corinthians, love keeps no record of wrongs. No record. Because he doesn't. Because like the master, he cancelled the debt at Calvary. So in the light of this character of God, in the light of all we've heard about God's character, we come to committed waiting. The next couple of verses 5-6. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, for I've put my hope in his word. I want you to look at the next picture. I love this picture. Right, this is a picture of sunrise. And I was really delighted when I found this picture. And verse 6 says this, my soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning. I want to ask you a question. Tomorrow, right? How can you be sure you're not going to wake up and it's all going to be black outside? There's going to be no sun because it's forgotten to rise that particular morning. Has that ever happened? Is that ever going to happen? Has that ever happened in the history of the world, apart from when you get a total eclipse, which doesn't last very long anyway? And then, you know what I mean? It's never going to happen. These watchmen are not waiting for something that may or may not come. They're waiting for something that is certain to come. This kind of word for wait or hope is kavah, literally from binding or twisting together a rope. It binds us to the certainty of God's promises. Verse 5, I have put my hope in your word. Psalm 38:2 says, you have exalted above all things your name and your word. You know, God's word is above our circumstances. God's word is above those who are in authority over us. God's word is above our government. His word is exalted because, as the New Living renders Psalm 38, verse 2, your promises are backed by all the honor of your name. Your promises are backed by all the honor of your name. So kavah, hope, or waiting, is faith stretched towards the sure promises of God. That's from Bible Hub, by the way. Faith stretched towards the sure promises of God. And the great thing about this is that in Christ it is enriched and amplified further, because Paul says to the Corinthians, as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes and amen in Christ. Do you know what amen means? Let it be so. Let it be so. Mary said to the angel, let it be to me according to your word. Whatever promises God has made, Paul says, they are yes and amen in Christ. Christ has become the guarantor of every promise God ever made. And so through him, the amen is spoken by us. Through Christ, we confess, let it be so, Lord. Let your promises be so, to the glory of God. And the passage of all passages that teaches this is Hebrews 6:16-18. He writes, when people take an oath, they call on someone greater than themselves to hold them to it. And without question, that oath is binding. When someone's sworn they'll do a thing, they're committed, aren't they? God also, the writer says, bound himself with an oath, so that those who receive the promise could be perfectly sure that he would never change his mind. These two things, God has given both his promise and his oath. These two things are unchangeable, for it is impossible for God to lie. Therefore, We who have fled to Jesus for refuge can have great confidence as we hold on to the hope that lies before us. He was writing to persecuted Christians when he said this. He was writing to persecuted believers who were having their homes taken off them. They were having all kinds of bad stuff said about them and done to them. They hadn't yet been killed, but they'd faced everything else but. Their lives were a really tough. But he says, look, we who fled to Jesus for refuge can have great confidence as we hold on to the hope that lies before us. This hope is a strong and trustworthy, going back to Steve's sermon last week, a strong and trustworthy anchor for our souls that will hold us through whatever we go through the darkest times, the toughest times, the worst of times, because his promises are rock solid in Christ. And he's given his promise and his oath. And the fruit of this, our daily attitude as living of disciples of Christ, is to let this hope infuse our treatment of those around us. We must learn to get rid of the baggage of self-pity, resentment, bitterness that so often threaten to consume us. Paul talks to the Colossians about the faith and love they have. And he said, this faith and love that spring, he said, what? From the hope stored up for you in heaven, which you heard about in the good news. Paul reminds Titus about the effects of grace. He says, this grace has been revealed to us, and we're instructed to turn from godless living and sinful pleasures. We should live in this evil world with wisdom, righteousness, and devotion to God, while we look forward to that wonderful day when the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ will be revealed. He gave his life to free us from every kind of sin and to make us his very own people, totally committed to doing good deeds. A hope-filled life is visible to those around us. That's why Peter reminds the church, always be ready to give a reason to those who ask you for the hope you have within you. But a few verses before that, he's been telling them about be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate, live as brothers and sisters. Hope produces visible results. And that use of the word us there, these are virtues that only mean anything when we live alongside one another. And that brings us to the final part of this psalm. Save the best till last. Complete salvation. Complete salvation. O Israel. Suddenly he's no longer just talking about individuals, me, my, I. He says, O Israel, hope in the Lord. O Emmanuel, hope in the Lord. O Church of Jesus Christ in Llandudno, hope in the Lord. The psalm is moving along a path of discipleship from crying out for God's mercy, confessing and being made clean, to an attitude of love-filled hope, finally embracing the whole of God's people. Our experience in belonging to God is not meant to stay private, behind closed doors. In Exodus, God doesn't just redeem a few selected individuals, he redeems the entire nation. No one is left behind. Jesus said to his Father in John 17, I have not lost one of those you've given me, except the one destined for perdition that the scripture might be fulfilled. I haven't lost one you've given me. In Acts 2, the newborn church community embraces a life, doing life together. They devoted themselves, Acts 2, 42-44, to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, the shared life of God. To, and to prayer, to breaking bread and prayer. Psalm 1:30 encourages us, hope in God, to be a lifestyle of God's people together. He uses the word yachal, similar to kavah, active, persevering hope, an expectant waiting that rests on the character and promises of God rather than on human calculation. But there are two reasons the psalmist gives for our hope as a body of believers. The first is this: for with the Lord there is unfailing love. With the Lord there is unfailing love, verse 7. See, it is the unfailing love of God that enables us to keep loving one another. When from a human point of view there's not much to love, or doesn't seem to be much to love, the unfailing love of God empowers us. John writes in 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. When we have received the unfailing love of the Lord, the mercies of the Lord, which are new every morning, we have something to give to those around us. And that's when John says our love is made perfect. Every person. Love never fails, Paul said to the Corinthians. Jesus said in John 15, remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. So we choose together as his people to trust in God's unfailing love, moment by moment, day by day. We become filled with the same love ourselves, leading us to lay down ego, personal ambition, selfishness, and to literally lay down our lives for one another. This is how Jesus Christ loved us. We've been celebrating that in communion this morning. This is how God loved us. John says we surely ought to love one another. The second reason for our hope as a body of believers is that with God there is an abundance of redemption. An abundance of redemption. I wonder if you can grasp this morning that the redemptive power of God, how great that is for every single person here today. Every single person today. Steve quoted Philippians 1:6 earlier in the service, because being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you, plural, you, will carry it through to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. Why is this possible? It's possible because the cross made full payment for each and every sin, past, present, future. The cross of Jesus made full payment. That is prophetically what's being declared at the end of this psalm. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. And that too gives me hope for the Jewish people as well, because he has promised. See, all his promises, even that one, are yes and amen in the Messiah. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. Now, what is redemption? It's really important we understand this. To redeem is to buy back what once belonged to you. So I've got a nice keyboard there, you know. Supposing somebody accidentally, sold it, flogged it on eBay, and it's going for, I don't know, 300, 400 quid, and I don't have a keyboard all of a sudden. But that keyboard's really special to me, you know. And so, and I want it back, and I'm willing to pay. So I get the money out of the bank, and I buy it back. That's what it means to redeem. To redeem. There's a story which some of you may know. There was a missionary lady in Hong Kong called Jackie Pullinger. And she tells this incredible story, which I think illustrates what redemption is all about. She went to this walled city in Hong Kong, place full of drug dealing, gang warfare, prostitution, you name it. Everything was going on in that place. God told her to go there, and she was the light of the gospel. She shared the gospel with people there. She saw people come off heroin through the power of the Holy Spirit, without side effects as well, when they, as they prayed in tongues, as they received salvation. She saw them released. And she was looking after a bunch of girls, and one of them was kidnapped back by the dealers to work to earn money for them. She was kidnapped back. And Jackie was praying about this with one of the community, and with the, as somebody had come to tell her about this, and saying, they're going to demand a ransom if you're ever going to see her again. And as she was praying, the Lord reminded her, you've got an oboe at home. Oh, but it's an oboe. You know, they're really personal things. It's really personal to anyone who owns an oboe. You know, they're unique to the person who plays them. It's what I studied at university and all the rest of it. You've chosen it, you know how it works. And I said, Lord, no, surely you would never expect me to give that up. And then she had a message in tongues. And the person with her interpreted, and it was roughly this. If Jesus gave his life for you, what's an oboe? Oh. Okay, Lord, you win. You win. So she went out to the girl and she said, look, I'll do it. But I'm not giving it to you. I'll give it to the loan sharks directly. And secondly, I want you to consider a new life in Jesus. And she said, no way, no way. They won't talk to you. It has to be me. And I said, well, those are my conditions. So in the end, they set up this meeting at a cafe. It was midnight. She sold her oboe. She got all the money in a brown envelope, all the dollar bills. This was going to be very exciting, you know. The heavies came in their car and they walked in. They counted out the money and then they quickly walked out again. And she thought, oh, that's gone a bit too quick. She shouted out, stop! I want to give a message to your leader. They said, well, you can tell us. And I said, no, I have to tell it him myself. This is very important. And they said, he won't speak to you. And I said, I insist upon it. Will you please arrange that? So they end up meeting in this kind of expensive bar place. They let her in with a 3-foot-long golden key. She found it was a club for sophisticated businessmen. That's where the girl would have worked, because there were cages upstairs for the girls. Downstairs was a bar, thickly carved. Oh, it was a weird place. And still, the drug lord wouldn't talk to her. Eventually, he came over and he said, I suppose you think you're really clever. You think you've done something good for that girl, don't you? Well, you haven't. He said, she'll teach you. She'll never change. She'll go right back to doing the same things she was doing. He said it was a wasted gesture. And this is what Jackie said in reply. Well, when Jesus died for me, you see, he didn't die when I promised to change. He died whether I was going to change or not. He laid down his life for me because he loved me. I said, that's what I want to do for her. I'd rather pay the money for her and give her the opportunity to be saved than be hard-hearted and cynical and see her go to hell. I said, now it's up to her. That's her choice what she does with it. But I'd rather be the fool and give her the opportunity for a new life, because that's what Jesus did for me. And the guy opened his mouth to speak, but no words came. For about 10 minutes, just tears filled his eyes. At the end of 10 minutes, he just said, I have nothing more to say. Walked out. This is what Jesus Christ has done for each and every one of you this morning. And if you haven't experienced this yourself, this is him calling you. This is his appeal, not mine. He gave everything. He could have asked for 70-odd angels or more to come and rescue him from the cross, but he didn't, because he loved you. Because he loved you. Because he didn't want to see you die. Because he didn't want you to see you cut off and separated from God. He gave his life. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I so thank you for being willing in your mercy to reach down. Lord, to reach down to us when we were without hope. To reach down to anyone who will reach up to you. Anyone who will cry out to you. Anyone who will call out to you today will call on the name of the Lord, can be saved. And I pray that in Jesus' name, Lord, you will bring salvation to people. That there might be people in your family in days to come, Lord, as a result of what is said here this morning. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. Thank you for your precious, precious word, Lord. And thank you for your character, totally trustworthy. Lord, help us to live in that hope, to have that attitude of expectant waiting, because the best is yet to come, Lord. The best is yet to come. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.